Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 9. We are continuing our study in Luke's Gospel. And as we look at chapter 9, verses 37 through 43 this morning, we will do so under several headings. First, we will see a descent from the mountain. Secondly, we will see a desperate father. Thirdly, we will see a demon-possessed son. Fourthly, we will see a discouraged Savior. Fifthly, we will see the dumbfounded disciples. And then lastly, we will see a determined Savior. Hopefully, we'll be able to get to all of that this morning in our study of this text. Luke chapter 9, would you please stand, and I will begin reading at verse 37. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him, so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all these things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In verse 37, we find Jesus descending the mountain. And you remember what took place on that mountain. Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to a mountain to pray. Now, we are not told the location of the mountain, nor are we told the name of the mountain, only that they went up a mountain to pray. And while Jesus was praying, he was transfigured before them. His face changed so that it shone like the sun. His clothing was illuminated and became a bright white. There was a transfiguration that took place on that mountain of Jesus Christ. As it seems, he was peeling back his flesh that his disciples might see his glory. That glory of the kingdom that he said that some of them would see before their death. And so in this transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain, the disciples were getting a glimpse of the glory of Christ, that glory that he left when he took on human flesh in order that he might suffer and die for our sins. That glory that he would soon return to, they were able to see that glory. And they were able to see it as an encouragement to them. because you remember that Christ had called them as those who came after him to do three things. To deny themselves, to die to self and sin, and to suffer for his sake. And so they needed to know that glory follows suffering. As he suffered and would then be glorified, would then be taken into the presence of the Heavenly Father and seated on the throne of his father David. So they too, after their suffering, after their self-denial, after dying to self, they too have glory to look forward to. That is why the Apostle Paul was able to call the afflictions that he endured for the sake of Christ momentary and light afflictions that were not worthy to be compared to that weight of glory that would come. We, as God's people, who are called to discipleship, who are called to cross-bearing, who are called to suffering, who are called to self-denial, must know and be encouraged by the thought that there is great glory that awaits us. And Jesus, you remember, told the disciples that those who try to save their lives will lose it. Those who lose their lives for his sake will find it. Jesus warns them that if they are ashamed of him, that when he comes into his glory, when he sits on his glorious throne to judge, that he will be ashamed of those who are ashamed of him. So they were on the mountain, at least three of the 12 disciples. They saw Jesus transfigured before them. They saw his glory. They beheld his glory, as Luke says in verse 32. And as Peter references in one of his epistles, and as John references in his first gospel, they beheld the glory of Christ. They were witnesses of that glory. They also saw on the mountain the great Old Testament lawgiver Moses and the great Old Testament prophet Elijah. And you remember that Jesus had come to do what? To fulfill the law and the prophets. So those two men represented the law and the prophets that Christ came to fulfill. The things that they had spoken about in relationship to the Messiah, Jesus would now fulfill and accomplish. The glory cloud enveloped them and they were frightened. And then God spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And after he spoke those words, heard by the disciples, the three that were with Jesus, the cloud lifted. Moses and Elijah disappeared, and Jesus looked like he did before the transfiguration. And now Jesus is descending that mountain with the three disciples. And as they descend the mountain, they will be greeted by a crowd and a man who is desperate, who has a demon-possessed son, who could not be healed by the disciples. Now, the incident that we read about, it takes only 6.5 verses in the Gospel of Luke, is also recorded in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. In Matthew, this incident takes all of 7 verses. And in the shortest of the synoptic Gospels, which is Mark, It takes up 16 verses. And so as we look at this incident, I will be filling in some of the details that are left out by Luke that are given to us in Mark particularly and in Matthew's gospel as well. So as Jesus and the three descend the mountain, they are greeted by a multitude. That often happens to Jesus, doesn't it? He attracts a large crowd, and that was the case in this situation. Matthew tells us that the crowd came running up to him. They were eager to see him, eager to hear what he might have to say to them, eager to see what he might do. So they ran up to Jesus. And in that crowd, there was a man. There was a man who was desperate. In Matthew's account of the man coming to Jesus, we find that when the man came before Jesus, he knelt before him. He took a position of humility before Jesus. And the kneeling man cried out to Jesus, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only son." Mark also records that the man addressed Jesus as teacher, while Matthew's account tells us that the man called him Lord. In the course of his speech, the man may have used both titles, sometimes in relationship to the things that people say. We have an abbreviated account. We don't have the full sentence or paragraph of what those people might be saying. And so it is very possible that in talking to Jesus, he refers to him as both teacher and Lord. And he implores Jesus, he begs Jesus, "Look on my son." He means by that expression, "Look on my son with mercy and compassion." His desire is that Jesus might heal his only son. Now, the three synoptic gospels, Luke is the only one of the three that mentions the fact that this was that man's only son. And that really shouldn't surprise us because Luke has the habit of informing us when a parent is concerned about an only child. You remember that on one occasion in chapter 7 of Luke's gospel, that Jesus was accompanied by his disciple and a large crowd came out of the city of Nain. And when Jesus, it says, neared the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. In the very next chapter, a ruler of the synagogue, a man named Jairus, came to Jesus, fell at his feet, and begged him to come with him to his house, for he had, Luke says, an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. You see, it seems that Luke has a soft spot in his heart for the parents of an only child who is desperately sick or who has died. It is tragic, is it not, for any parent to lose a child through death. For any parent to suffer through a debilitating disease of a child that they love. But isn't it particularly heartrending when that is an only child? And so Luke again calls our attention to the fact that this man was desperate. His son was in a deplorable condition. And this was his only child. And he wants Jesus to do something about his son's condition. And we learn from Matthew and Mark and Luke, all three gospel writers, that this man's son was demon-possessed. One of the other writers tells us that he was not only demon-possessed, but he suffered severely from a condition that seems to be epilepsy. Because the things that we know about epilepsy, the symptoms that are given here that the son exhibits, are consistent with epilepsy. The symptoms were convulsions, foaming at the mouth, teeth grinding, and becoming rigid. Mark describes those symptoms for us particularly. And these symptoms are made worse, even more severe, by a spirit that seizes him, the father says to Jesus. And when it does, it tries to destroy him by throwing him both into the fire and into the water. And so the boy was in constant danger of being burned to death or of drowning. This meant, of course, that the boy had to be watched at all times. The father and mother could never relax, never be at rest, because of the constant danger their son was in. According to the words of Jesus, when he cast out the demon as a result of demonic activity, the boy was also deaf and dumb. He couldn't hear and he couldn't speak. Do you see why this man is desperate? Can you sense at all his pain and his concern for his only child? The man explained that he brought his son to the disciples and implored them to cast it out, that is, to cast out the demon, but they could not. The man's original intent was probably to bring his son to Jesus, to implore Jesus to cast out the demon and heal his son. But in the Lord's absence, as he was up on the mountain being transfigured, when the man got to the mountain, what did he find? He found the nine disciples that Jesus left behind. And not finding Jesus, he begged the disciples to heal his son. But they could not. Isn't that interesting? Because in this very chapter, we find that Jesus had given the 12 power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. We read in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Luke reports, "So they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And when they returned from their mission, they reported to Jesus all that they had done They reported to him all the instances of demon possession and all the instances of their being able to cast out demons to give the demon-possessed person relief. They reported to him all the healings that had taken place as a result of that power and authority invested in them by Jesus. However, on this occasion, they could not cast the demon out of this man's son. And in a few minutes, if we have time and get there, we'll find out that from Matthew and Mark, that the disciples were dumbfounded. And they would ask Jesus, why couldn't we do that? And we will find the response of Jesus in answer to their question. In response, in reaction to the disciples' failure, Jesus said, "A faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you?" Here we see, it seems, if you will, the discouragement of Jesus. He recognizes that the generation of people that he was ministering to, that this generation was a faithless and a perverse generation. A generation that wasn't able to see and understand who he really was, in spite of all the evidence that they had before them of Jesus's healing the sick, of his casting out demons, of his raising the dead, of his declaring the sins of people forgiven, thus indicating that he was God incarnate. They didn't understand. And Jesus expresses his disappointment in that generation. Not only the disappointment with the multitude, with the people who were there and present at that occasion, but also, I think, his disappointment with the Father and the Father's lack of faith, because the Father says to Jesus, "If you can." He didn't know if Jesus could do anything about his son's condition. He came on a wing and a prayer, if you will. He came hoping that he might be able to do something, but not convinced that Jesus actually could. And he was also disappointed in the faithlessness of his own disciples. He was discouraged by the multitude, by the man that came to him, by even his own disciples, who were having such a hard time getting it, of understanding who he was and what he came to do. And so, dear friends, let that be an encouragement to you as you deal with others who are less mature and are trying to encourage them and explain things to them. They just don't get it. They just don't seem to understand. It seems to go right by them. And you're discouraged. You know what that discourage should drive us to? It should drive us to prayer. You remember how the Apostle Paul, in praying for one of the churches prayed that God would open the eyes of their understanding. You see, God has placed us in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. Christ has called us to be His witnesses. Christ has called us to be His disciples. Christ has called us to live out the implications of the gospel. Christ has called us to communicate the gospel. And there will be times when we will be discouraged with those members of our family, those friends of ours, those people in our culture who just don't get it. And we will at times be discouraged with our brothers and sisters in Christ who seem to grapple with understanding even the elementary things of the Word of God. Jesus was discouraged. He expresses that discouragement. He expresses His annoyance with them. How long will I put up with you? How long is it going to take for you to understand? How long is it going to take for you to get that what I am and what I have done proves that I am the Messiah that you are looking for and expecting? That Messiah that was prophesied in the Law and the Prophets. How long is it going to take for it to dawn on you that I am the one prophesied about? And so Jesus expresses His disappointment. But then Jesus, in His great mercy, says to the man, "Bring your son here. Bring him to me." And it says, while he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. The demon made one last attempt to destroy that young man's life. Brothers and sisters, we have a great spiritual enemy. Satan is our adversary. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan has fallen angels, we call demons, that go about doing his bidding as he walks about seeking to destroy. And that is his purpose. And that is his purpose. Covenant parents, in relationship to your children, His purpose is to destroy them. And He will do what it takes to accomplish His purpose. And He has many ways to accomplish that. And therefore, we, like that man, must come to Jesus on behalf of our children, because we know that they have an enemy of their souls that seeks to destroy them and seeks to destroy what you have tried to instill in them as you have brought them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so we would do well to do what this man did, and to do what Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, did. Fall before Christ. Bow before Him. Get on our knees and beg Him that He might have mercy on our children. that he would preserve and protect them from the evil one that is seeking to destroy them. Well, Jesus was able to rebuke the unclean spirit, showing his power and his authority. And when he rebuked the unclean spirit, the demon not only left, but the child was healed, and Jesus gave him back to his Father. What a glorious thing it is that the Son of God has such mercy and compassion for the children of believing parents. Now, when that man brought his son to Jesus, and Jesus told him that he needed to have faith that Christ could cast out the demon and heal his son. You remember the man's response? The man's response was this: Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And again, there is something for us there, isn't there? An application. Because we have expressed our faith in Jesus Christ. We are trusting in him and him alone for our salvation. And we find it easy to trust him in our daily living when the waters are smooth and things are going well. But what happens when the waters get rough, as they did for Peter when he was walking on the water toward Jesus? And the winds began to howl, and the waves began to roll, and the clouds burst forth with rain and lightning and thunder. What happened? Peter's faith was challenged, and he began to sink. But we often find ourselves in times of turmoil and trouble with little and weak faith. And during those times, let us do what that man did. Let us again profess to our Lord and Savior that we do believe, but that we realize the weakness of our own faith, and we need him desperately to strengthen our faith, that we do not sink beneath the waves of trouble and turmoil, of disappointment and despair. He cried out to Christ to strengthen his faith. Well, the disciples could not cast out the demon and could not heal the young boy. And they were dumbfounded by their lack of power. And we read in the other Gospels that when they were alone with Jesus, they said, why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we cast him out? And Jesus rebuked them for two things: for their lack of faith and their lack of prayer. They weren't able to cast him out because they did not believe at that point in the power and authority that had been given to them by Christ to do that very thing. Their faith had faltered and failed in that situation. Their faith was weak. Jesus often chided the disciples, did he not, for their weak faith, for their little faith? But if Jesus were with us, would he not rebuke us for the same thing? That oftentimes our faith is little, it's puny, it's weak. And it is because we lack faith in Him that we fail to pray. And that is what they did. Jesus said, this comes out only by prayer and fasting. One commentator said, and it is so true, that where there is little faith, there is little prayer. You want to know how to measure your faith this morning? Look at your prayer life. And if you pray little, it's probably because your faith is little. You don't pray because you don't believe that God really answers prayer. Perhaps there are some of you who have prayed for years and years for a lost family member or loved one. And that person hasn't bowed the knee to Christ and confessed Him as Savior and Lord. And after a while, what happens? You stop believing that it will ever happen. You stop believing that Christ will change that person's life and bring him into the kingdom. You stop believing, and what's the result? You stop praying for that person. You see, faith and prayer go together. And where there is little faith, there is little prayer. And at that moment, when they should have been able to cast the demon out and to heal that only son, that demon-possessed son, that epileptic son of that desperate man, they were not able to because of their little faith and their lack of prayer. That should encourage us, should it not, to be regular in prayer, to express our faith in the ability of God to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we ask or think. And if we are not praying, it is because of our faithlessness, because of our little faith, because of perhaps even a lack of faith. As you think about this incident and the disciples' failure, which was the result of their little faith and lack of prayer, never let it be said of you that you have little faith, and that that little faith is demonstrated by your little prayers. Strengthen your hearts through the reading of Scripture. Take to heart the promises of God. And do what we will find David doing in his prayer after God made his promises to David to build him a house. What did David do in the second half of his prayer that we're going to look at tonight? David pleaded with God to fulfill his promises. And so when we come to the promises of God in the Scripture, let us memorize those promises, take them to heart, and then plead them before God's throne of grace. And persevere in our pleading. Let us be people of great prayer, because we are people of great faith. And when we find ourselves having little faith, let us confess that and cry out to God, I believe. Strengthen my faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incidents that we read about in the Scripture. And today we would thank you that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that this incident is recorded for our knowledge and for our understanding. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would help us to learn from this incident the importance of faith and prayer. Oh, Father, we confess that oftentimes we are people of little faith. And because of that weak faith, we pray little. We pray, Father, that you would look upon us in your mercy, that you would strengthen our faith, that we might humble ourselves before you in persistent, persevering prayer. Oh, Father, we confess our belief in you and in your ability to do beyond what we could ask or think. Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith, that we might believe that promise, that we might plead that promise before your throne of grace as we come to you with our needs and our desires. Father, we are a desperate people, and we live among a crooked and perverse generation. Oh, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us, that we might truly follow Christ, that we might deny ourselves, that we might pick up our cross daily and lead and go where he follows. Father, we pray this in the strong name of our blessed Savior, even Jesus. Amen.